It is customary to pause a few moments before beginning. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We are grateful for your matchless grace that sustains us in life. We thank you for a client nation which allows us the freedom to assemble. And we are grateful, Father, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who will guide us this evening in our studies. It is our prayer as we provide the positive volition and the concentration that the end result would be a further advance in your plan to the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We have been noting some principles on unlimited atonement, and time caught us the other evening before we finished those. We have just a few more to go, and some principles that are related to our study of the dark side of morality. Now, we did note that in eternity past, God knew from his omniscience each and every person he would choose to select, and his undiminished love prepared a solution through Christ. He chose to select all who live. Remember, selection has to do with what occurs at physical birth for any member of the human race. And those who are selected by the imputation of soul life to biological life. And then he provided a solution to their totally depraved condition by the provision of Jesus Christ as our substitute. And so salvation is that divine solution to our spiritual death. Every person, therefore, is free to accept or reject this provision. Consequently, condemnation is the greatest benefit that could accompany the imputation of human life. And we noted that in closing on Tuesday. For example, our original parents were perfect, and they had everlasting life, but not eternal life. And because of this particular circumstance, had they not sinned, they might still be alive, but they would not have eternal life. Since they fell, and God permitted the fall, and provided a solution to our totally depraved condition through Christ, he chose to elect those individuals who expressed faith alone in Christ alone. They were born, as all humans are, condemned due to the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. Because we're born condemned, we are in need of a Savior. Condemnation must precede salvation. But for those who believe in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation, as per Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So condemnation of the entire human race sets up the potential for salvation of the entire human race. There is a potential for salvation for the entire human race. And we had to squeeze this in as we closed our study Tuesday. The formula, the equation of hope, notes that human life is imputed to biological life and that Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature. Now, that equals condemnation, but it also sets up a potential for salvation. You see, condemnation must precede salvation. So when you are selected, there is a potential that has been set up, and that potential is for salvation. Now, children are not born saved, obviously. They're born totally condemned. They're born totally depraved. And so children, although very cute to their mothers, really are nothing but little bags of goo with throbbing sinful natures looking for a place to function. And it eventually occurs. And it becomes rather obvious for Ryan. I thought it might wait till 2, but he can jut out that bottom lip now at 3 months, and you certainly can see the sinful nature functioning there. But it will become a little more, let's say, oriented toward terrorism at around 2. This is disorganized terrorism, of course. It becomes organized at age 13. And then if nothing is done, then they enter the criminal sphere of function as an adult. But nevertheless, there is this potential. And the potential awaits the hearing of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Jesus Christ is your substitute. He is undiminished deity. He is God. But he chose to take on the form of a man. That's the virgin birth. That's what we call Christmas. And therefore, as undiminished deity and true humanity, he becomes potentially our substitute at the virgin birth. And if he can maintain impeccability all the way to the cross, then he becomes a qualified substitute. And he went to the cross, and he was judged in our place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of what is sin? Any violation of a divine mandate. And we're born actually condemned due to Adam's original sin being imputed to us. And then we commit personal sins. And all of this just creates one heck of a problem. None of us are equal in our righteousness to God, although we think we are from time to time when we perform a good deed. Even filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God. We do several good deeds in a row, like maybe three, and we think suddenly we're equal with God, but we aren't. If you have broken one of the mandates, it's equal to as if you broke all of them. That's in James 2, 10 and 11. So the gospel becomes necessary to fulfill the potential. And when the gospel is presented, you have sinned. You are therefore condemned. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ is your substitute. Your sins were transferred to Him, judged in Him. Therefore, your sins are no longer the issue. But what do you think about Christ? Do you believe He is your Savior? And if you believe that, once hearing the gospel, you have this confidence that by believing in Christ, you will have eternal life. And then when you do, you receive that imputation of eternal life. Now, the whole point of this ex-radical here is that your condemnation at physical birth, which is your selection, sets up a potential for salvation. And that's what we were noting as we closed on Tuesday, but didn't have quite enough time to amplify. Now, a couple of verses I want to bring to your attention regarding this are 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That the word knowledge there is epinosis. To come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires for all men to be saved and then to learn doctrine. That's epinosis. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is found in Scripture. Now there are some things that are true, but they're not truth. For example, we know that Lucifer truly said, I will be like the Most High. But it's not truth. Truth are the absolute standards of the righteousness of God. And God desires for us to know this, but there has to be a starting place, and that is salvation. Therefore, God desires that all men be saved. And this emphasizes, again, unlimited atonement. 4:10, 1 Timothy 4:10. We have fixed our confidence on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, with emphasis on believers. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. But as we have studied, the work of Christ on the cross did not save anyone. It made salvation a potential for all. It made salvation available to all. But it is not a reality until the individual who hears the gospel responds positively, saying, yes, I believe that Christ is my substitute. He was judged for my sins, and as a result of my believing that, I have eternal life. At that point, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. 40 assets are imputed at that moment, including God's perfect righteousness, and the Holy Spirit saves your sorry soul. Point 10. Therefore, unlimited atonement means salvation is available to all mankind, the elect and the non-elect, the predestined and those who are under just condemnation. But only believers can appropriate salvation. Only those who respond to the gospel might be a more appropriate way to say it. Only believers can take exclusive possession of salvation. Now, point 11. Unlimited atonement makes it possible for two of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit to function, and that is common and efficacious grace. And because of our delving into limited and unlimited atonement, I want to give a few points on common and efficacious grace. And the reason for this is the fact that those who subscribe to limited atonement say that human free will is not at all involved in one's salvation, but that God gives you a gift of faith. And because God gives a gift of faith, He gives you the means by which you can respond to His gospel as a gift, and it's only to the elect, not to the reprobate. And then you use this heavenly gift of faith to then use it to believe in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit saves you. A rather contorted concept, but nevertheless, that's basically it. And common and efficacious grace, therefore, are ignored. Common grace becomes a very important concept, therefore, in salvation, because it is the way by which the Holy Spirit makes the gospel real and understandable to the individual. Now, we can use a chart here with which we're familiar, the grace apparatus for perception, and we can use it to present the mechanics of a person's salvation. Let me, first of all, give you a few principles on common and efficacious grace. There are two categories of volition, therefore, for the spiritually dead. I might amplify that by saying that when the unbeliever hears the gospel, he is a totally spiritually brain-dead individual. He therefore cannot process divine viewpoint or divine thought. The gospel is both. And therefore, for a spiritually dead person to hear, metabolize, analyze, and respond to a divine concept is absolutely impossible, and therefore requires supernatural intervention. And that's what we're going to note with common grace, followed by efficacious grace. But let me make this point very clear. As an unbeliever, this individual cannot process divine thought. The gospel is divine thought, and he cannot process this on his own. He will have human viewpoint toward the idea, and there are many human viewpoint responses with which we're all familiar, having offered the gospel to some from time to time. Now, the volition of the unbeliever who is spiritually brain dead cannot comprehend the gospel, but makes a decision to listen. Now, that's non-meritorious. You walk up to someone and begin to present an idea, and they listen to what you say. That is non-meritorious. And so, with this decision, he is compatible with the concept of a grace presentation. He cannot comprehend the gospel, but the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. Now, here's how it would look on the chart here. Instead of a pastor, let's just say this is you, exercising the concept of doing the work of the evangelist. Now, Rick Hughes does this to an entire room full of people, but one-on-one evangelism is performed by any believer, or maybe. And when he communicates the gospel to the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit. Now, the human spirit is something that is created by God at the moment of salvation, but it is not a part of the unbeliever's soul or life. The unbeliever has a soul and the unbeliever has a body, but he does not have a human spirit. And the human spirit is what actually processes divine thought. Therefore, when the gospel is communicated to an unbeliever, he has no human spirit and therefore is incapable on his own of understanding what is being said. And therefore, the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit so that he, the Holy Spirit, can take the information provided by you doing the work of the evangelist and make it clear to this individual. And once it becomes lucid, it is transferred to the soul as academic understanding. And therefore, at this point, the issue is perfectly clear to the person under the ministry of the Holy Spirit called common grace. And this, therefore, allows this individual to make a decision. Do you believe what you now understand academically, or do you reject what you now understand academically. And if the individual says, well, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit takes this positive response and makes it efficacious for salvation, thus transferring the idea into the stream of consciousness, into the memory center. It's a part of his frame of reference, etc. There's a vocabulary concept and so on. And the Bible calls this the cardia. We've noted it has seven compartments, and he now has cognizance of one divine thought. He has epinosis understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Now that is as a result of common grace making it possible for a spiritually brain-dead person to understand a divine concept. Now, the volition of the spiritually dead person who responds to the gospel exhales faith in Christ. This is not a gift of God. Faith is a system of learning. You learn anything you know by faith, especially math. I consider that to be one of the great treasure troves of information by which you may learn it on faith. None of it makes any sense. But if you go by the system that they teach you, all of these formulas, and you say, do this, do this, do this, and that will happen. And if you do these things consistently over and over again, the same thing always happens. And this is math with not numbers, but letters. But you can even get this with math. 2 + 2 = 4. I had a math teacher tell me in college, I was forced, under threat of not being able to graduate, to take what we call Mickey Mouse math. And Mickey Mouse math was a freshman 3-hour course. And you had to go in there and show that you could add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and figure baseball batting averages. And I was able to do these things. And I had a professor, Professor Collins, told us in class, I'll never forget it, that you could not prove addition. You can prove subtraction and multiplication and division, but you can't prove addition. You just have to accept that. 2 + 2 = 4. Now, can you prove that? No. But we accept it on faith. And there's many things that we accept on faith. For example, there's an entire community out there that has accepted on faith that we are the result of some evolutionary process. Man started as a little glob of goo in some primordial swamp, and we have emerged because we really wanted to, all the way up to the level we now are. And we thought about the fact we needed legs and we punched a few out after a skillion years. We thought about the fact we were banging into things and we needed some eyes. And we just thought our way into vision over a period of a skillion years. And then we thought, well, you know, if I really had a few more brain cells, I wouldn't collect as many flies. And all of this goes on and on and on. And this is something we all accept on faith, unless we've got doctrine in the soul, of course. Faith is a system of learning. You're presented information and you accept it based on the credibility and the credentials of the one communicating the idea. Do you have faith in the Word of God? The Word of God presents the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the real object of your faith. You have confidence in the message that has been communicated, that it is accurate and true, that Jesus Christ is presented accurately as the object of your faith. And if you place your faith in Him, then you will have eternal life. Now, that is a system of taking in information, deciding that you have confidence in the message and the object of your faith. You place your faith in that object and you're saved. Now, there is empirical knowledge. There is a concept of empiricism where you have to experience things. This is a scientist do this. They go in the laboratory, and if they can't prove it, it's not true. And then there's rationalism. It has to make sense to you before you accept it. That's not rational to me. I reject that. And therefore, the world has those two systems of obtaining information and developing a thought system and a belief system. Faith is also involved, as we've just noted. And for salvation, that is the only way you can be saved. You can't be saved through rationalism. You can't be saved through empiricism. I cannot prove the Word of God to you, and nor can I make it logical to the unbeliever. All of this must be accepted on faith. And so the volition of the spiritually dead person who responds to the gospel exhales. That means he responds by expressing his personal faith in an object. and that object is Jesus Christ. And though that faith is ineffective, since it does come from a spiritually dead person, it is made effective by the Holy Spirit, as we've just noted on the board. Now, these two functions are noted in Ephesians 1, verse 13, which reads this way: "In whom also, when you heard the message of truth." Now, hearing the message of truth is when someone communicates the gospel, the Holy Spirit, acting as a human spirit, picks up the information and makes it academically understandable to the spiritually dead person. That's what we see in the opening phrase: "In whom also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation," that is the content of the message which arrived in your nous here, academic understanding, that's the gnosis. It arrived in the nous and you responded to it. "In whom also, when you believed." There's the efficacious grace. When you believed, then the Holy Spirit sealed you with reference to the promise. Now, common grace then is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel understandable to the person who is spiritually brain dead. Efficacious grace is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. Your faith, although you produce the faith and you direct it toward the correct approved object, namely Christ, that faith does not save you. It is the Holy Spirit who takes your expression of faith in Christ and makes it efficacious, or effectual, if you will, for eternal salvation. So common and efficacious grace emphasize, therefore, the total helplessness of the spiritually dead person. Salvation is accomplished by faith alone in Christ alone, the one thing that God the Holy Spirit can make effective by, as it is expressed, by an unbeliever. So unlimited atonement makes it possible for two of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit to function: common and efficacious grace. Point 12. When the unbeliever reaches the point of God consciousness, God is obligated to provide the person the opportunity to hear the gospel. When the unbeliever reaches the point of God consciousness. Now, what is God consciousness? This is where somehow you gin up the idea in your mind from several different means and methods that there is a supreme being, that there is a godlike creature that rules over all things. The Indians were subscribed to this idea with a great spirit, they called him. And the Gnostics back in Paul's day called it the demiurge. And there are all of these wild and woolly religions always have some top dog that's head of the pantheon. And this is not a strange idea. Men go God conscious, and when they reject Jesus Christ as Savior, then they subscribe to false concepts and false ideas that are invented by Lucifer. He has about 10 or 12 he recycles, and this is called religion. Religion is nothing more than an invention of Satan to delude people into believing that they're serving Almighty God. Islam is one of the greater examples of this when it comes to full-fledged delusion. And they therefore have picked out Allah, who is a moon god in ancient Arabic pantheons, and they've assigned that Muhammad Ali guy assigned that name to what he claimed was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he nailed it not as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Abraham and Ishmael, son of Hagar. And therefore, out from Hagar and Ishmael come the 12 tribes of Arabia. And they claim that there's some kind of meaningful idea behind the fact that the sons of Hagar can track themselves back to Abraham when he was a Gentile Semitic. And then he was miraculously rewired to be a Jew. And the first offspring of the rewiring was Isaac, Yitzhak. And therefore the line goes through Isaac, the Jew, who is also a believer. And Isaac had two sons and so on. So we go from there all the way down to where you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you have the client nation Israel, and then you have the diaspora, and that puts us where we are. By the way, I am afraid of something. I know it's a sin to be afraid, but I have great concern about this. It appears to me that the war that is presently going on in Israel between the Palestinians, who are Hagar's children, and the Jews, who are Isaac's children, is in full-fledged firestorm. And it seems that our pusillanimous journalists, who all come out of that sinkhole called Columbia University School of Journalism, who are taught all kinds of pacifistic ideas, and they've gone over there, some of them, to cover this warfare that's going on in Israel, and they're reporting back how mean and nasty and cruel and just downright naughty the Jews are starting to be. And doggone if the Bush administration isn't proposing a separate nation for the Palestinians. Side by side, Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, everything they've always wanted. And I am telling you this, we have survived the Twin Towers and the Pentagon bombings. We've survived a lot of things over the period of the last 225 years. We've been assaulted by Hagar's children. But I want to tell you, we can survive that through the grace of God. But there will be no expression of the grace of God in a positive fashion on our land if we start messing with the Jew. Now, we have to get that in our minds. President Bush, who is a believer, needs to get that in his mind. If we put those people side by side over there, their sole reason for existing there will be to destroy the Jew. And we will be responsible for that. And it is a sad thing that's going on. And public opinion will be swayed by the Columbia types as they decide that the Jews are just being far too mean toward those poor old Palestinians, when it is the Palestinians who have issued a death warrant on all Jews. Now, when you fight a war correctly, which is what the Jews always seem to do, you always wind up under harsh criticism from the journalists. But when you sort of picky your way through something and let some surrogate go in there and do the job for you, like we're doing in Afghanistan. Finally had to quit that because these guys simply are no good. Do you know they won't shoot a gun laying down? It's dishonorable. And it took a long time for us to finally convince some of these guys that a prone position was okay to fire a weapon. They prefer to stand up and be a bigger target. That's what we go through. Rather than go in there and wipe it all out and plant cotton when we're done. And that's what the Jews do. And they get criticized for it. And the opinion in the country is going to change if the media gets behind this. That the Jews are bad guys and the Palestinians are the good guys. When it is the other way around. And if it causes this nation to take a trend toward anti-Semitism, you can look for a lot of buildings to go up in smoke. In diatribe. Point 12. When the unbeliever reaches the point of God consciousness, God is obligated to provide that person the opportunity to hear the gospel. Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. Salvation has been brought to all mankind through the work of Christ on the cross. The reason that all are not saved is all do not believe it. 13. At gospel hearing, the Holy Spirit provides academic understanding of the gospel. This is called common grace because it is common to all mankind when the gospel is presented. If you're never God conscious, if it never dawns on you that there's something beyond your own imagination, yeah, there may be a supernatural being, but I'm not interested in knowing any more about him. I accept the fact that there may be, but I really don't care. That is sort of the agnostic approach. There may be a God, I beg your pardon, the atheist approach. The atheist says that there may be a God, I just don't know that don't know he's there yet. Agnostic says there's no God, the alpha privative there. There is no God. So now the atheist says there may be, I'm just not convinced of it yet. These people may not ever hear the gospel because they go negative at God consciousness. So you worry about the people in the never-to-be-developed countries. Well, why are they never-to-be-developed? Because they are in the devil's world. And they have never come to God consciousness. And as a result of that, there's been never a need for an evangelist. And therefore, they live in the chaotic circumstance that living in darkness produces. What can we do for people who are living as heathen and are never-to-be-developed? You send in missionaries. But there's no reason for a missionary to go. To death. Point 14. If the unbeliever who hears responds through faith in Christ, then the Holy Spirit saves that person's soul. This is called efficacious grace because it is effectual only to those who believe. Now, point 14. Unlimited atonement allows every believer, even though spiritually dead, unlimited atonement allows every unbeliever, even though spiritually dead, the freedom to believe in Christ for salvation. There's great freedom, and they're in slavery. I think that's interesting. The unbeliever is in the slavery of the slave market of sin. And he's offered freedom, and he actually has freedom because of his volition. Volition can override the sinful nature's dictatorship when it comes to a presentation of the gospel. They're free to say, yeah, I believe that, and get out of the slave market. So it's interesting that a person who is actually in perpetual slavery does have a blip of freedom available to him in the fact that he has free will, and when he hears the gospel, he can say, yes, I believe, and get out of the prison. 15. Faith then is a non-meritorious system of perception, which occurs following common grace and results in efficacious grace. And you can see here that's precisely where this occurs. Common grace is to the left, academic understanding. Efficacious grace is to the right, cognizance of divine thought. In the middle is your free will when it comes to the gospel. So faith is non-meritorious. And why is it non-meritorious? Point 16. Faith is the English word that translates the Greek noun pistis. That's P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis, translated faith on all occasions. Faith in Christ is a transitive construction in that faith requires an object. Faith requires an object. 17. In a transitive construction, the emphasis is always on the object of one's faith, not the one who has the faith. Now, faith, therefore, is a system that we have available to us. It is transitive in concept, in that it requires an object. Faith must be placed in something, and you must have confidence that the object of your faith is going to accomplish the stated objective. If I believe in Christ, will it result in my salvation? That's a question you have to come up with an answer for. Now, you can see that right here in that you have a potential for salvation. The gospel is presented and you understand it. And now you are debating the issue with yourself. Do I believe this or not? They're saying here, this individual or this evangelist is saying to me that if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, if that's the object of my faith, then it will result in my eternal life. And that's the debate I've got going right now as to whether that's true or not. And so once he arrives at the conclusion that, yes, I believe the message that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the source of salvation, and that by believing in him, I will have eternal life. And for a brief second, he has confidence that if I just believe in Christ, I will have that eternal life. And when he does, 1 second later, boom, he gets the imputation. All of this is very quick in the first radical. Very quick. So let me repeat that one. A transitive construction emphasizes the object of one's faith, not the one who has the faith. 18. In other words, there can be no real assurance of one's eternal future if the object of one's faith is any other than Jesus Christ. And those that subscribe to limited atonement take on the task of proving to themselves through a system of good works constructed by men. There's a little tally sheet that they have to fulfill on a consistent basis. They must persevere. And if they do this, then they can prove to themselves the guy that is the keeper of the list, as well as fellow believers, allegedly, who are observing to see how you're doing. If everyone's satisfied with this deal, then they conclude that God is satisfied and has been from eternity past. There can be no real assurance of one's eternal future if the object of one's faith is anything other than Jesus Christ. 19. Now the same may be said for the verb form, which is pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. It means to believe. So faith and believe are the same word, just translated differently in the English. It is a transitive verb, meaning the merit is found in the object. 20. Thus salvation is appropriated by first of all believing, and then nothing else. Do you believe that Jesus saved you from the eternal fires of the lake of fire, that he was judged for your sins, and that by believing in him you have eternal life? By believing in him, you've accomplished all that God requires. In other words, faith alone. Secondly, 21, that faith must have an object that has merit to accomplish the desired effect. It is not Buddha Gautama. It is not Muhammad Ali, and it is not any of these other pretenders to the throne. These people were born of a woman who impregnated her. She was impregnated by a man, by a fallen man. This Muhammad Ali had a daddy, and so did Buddha Gautama. He had a daddy. Mahatma Gandhi had a daddy. Heck, the Pope even's got a daddy. All these people got daddies, and that daddy transmitted to the zygote the sinful nature, which erupted at the moment of parturition into a fully grown fetus, now a child, severing the umbilical cord, inhaling air, selection, human life, total depravity. And then they grew up and got real self-righteous. And they invented these religions right out of the heart of hell. And sold them, by the way. They're good salesmen. They should work on Madison Avenue. If you can sell Islam, you can sell anything. I think that's what the Arabs ought to do, is go into sales. I believe if they can sell Islam, they can sell anything. They can sell ice water to Eskimos. And that's what they ought to do. And if I owned a business and needed a good sales staff, I'd go hire Arabs. Except for the fact they're Hagar's children, probably blow up the building if you made a profit. 22. The meritorious object is Jesus Christ and no one else, for no one else is qualified to assure one's eternal salvation. In other words, Christ alone. One object, Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. 23. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is the message of three verses we have recently noted and are presently studying. Let's note Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a person, now that could be you if you're an unbeliever, it could be you if you're saved. Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but rather through faith. The word there is pistis. How are you justified? Is it through works or faith? Paul says here it is not by works, but rather through faith in what? Faith in what? Jesus Christ, it says. So how do you get justified? Knowing that a person is not justified by works, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. It has to be an object there, you see. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Pistuo is the verb there. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? In order that we might be justified by faith. Pistis. Faith in what? In Christ. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. Now, is that crystal clear or what? Well, there's more. Acts 16:31 that we noted the other day. And they said, this is Paul and Silas speaking to the Philippian jailer, you, Mr. Philippian jailer, who has posed the question, what must I do to be saved? You believe, pistuo, in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Now that's an imperative mood. It is not subjunctive, which sometimes recognizes the concept of volition being an issue in the context. Here it is a mandate. This man has asked Paul and Silas, and by the way, this is Philippi. Paul has gotten the message that he is not to be a missionary to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles. And he has taken the trouble to go to Europe with a message because the Middle East rejected it. Not only did the sons of Isaac reject it, the sons of Hagar rejected it. So where is Paul supposed to go with the message? He has learned he's to take the message to Europe. So he crosses the Hellespont and he arrives in Macedonia. And he winds up in a place called Philippi. And he gets himself in trouble there because he cast out some demons. And thus that pretty much wound up the income for a couple of people in town. They were busy making money off the deal. And he got rid of the demons inside this person, and that ticked off the guy who was managing all of that income. They, having power in the community, had Paul and Silas, his assistant, thrown in jail. And did that concern them? No. They began to evangelize the other prisoners who were in the jail. Up pops an earthquake, destroys the building, the big holes in the wall, and they can actually walk out scot-free. There's only one jailer there who's keeping watch, and there's several of them. And Paul and Silas are absolutely undistracted by the fact there's a hole in the wall. They continue preaching to the fellows who are in the cell with them, and they make no effort to escape. Why? Because they're riveted on the gospel message that they're communicating. And what they're saying to these Gentiles is this. They've basically given the whole story of the cross and how they are lost in their sins. There's none righteous, no, not one. However, there is a way by which you can have eternal life, and it is by faith in Christ. And overhearing some of this is the Philippian jailer. I'm going somewhere with this. Stay with me. He decides he wants to hear precisely what is going on here. He didn't quite pick up what you have to do to be saved. Or if he did, he was wondering, since I'm a member of the establishment out of Rome, it might be different for me than it is for these guys. So he wanted to know, let's talk about me for a minute here, fellows. What must I do to be saved? Now here is the first opportunity to present the gospel to someone in the Roman establishment as missionaries to the Gentiles. Now don't you think that on this very first opportunity to tell a person what they need to do to be saved, that Paul and Silas wouldn't leave anything out? And therefore, when they answered him, they said, believe, that's faith, place your faith in an object that is qualified to save you, and that will result in eternal life. And whose name did they mention as the object? Jesus. And it's a mandate. You believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. That challenges the volition. Volition's got to decide here. And he said yes. We know from context he said yes. Now there are other verses that people go to try to add to the concept of salvation. And they say, well, you got to be baptized. You got to walk an aisle. You must do backflips. You must be a good guy. You have to keep it up for a while. All of these things are added on to it. But my question to you is this. If on this first opportunity of being a missionary to the Gentiles, and you're asked a very clear question, what must I do to be saved? Don't you think the record would have recorded it if there was more to it than believe in Jesus? I do. I believe that the record would show it if there was more to it than that. But it doesn't. And we can go on to our Lord's testimony to Nicodemus, who was a theologian, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who was a person who wound up being saved. It was Nicodemus who helped Joseph of Arimathea get the Lord's body into the tomb of Joseph. And so he came around, but in this particular exchange in John 3, he wasn't getting it. When the Lord said, you have to be born from above, that, you've had a physical birth, but you've got to have a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth, by the way, would result in a trichotomous arrangement for Nicodemus, whereby he would receive a human spirit. But when he's talking to the Lord in John chapter 3, he doesn't have a human spirit. He is a lost person. He is a heathen. And he's in there as an unbeliever. And common grace isn't working because he's negative. So he's not getting it on this occasion. But what did he say? What did the Lord say to Nicodemus in John 3:16? He tells him that God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. Colon. He, God, gave, no strings attached. A gift has no strings attached. You either accept the gift or you reject the gift, but there's no merit on your part to receive a gift. He gave his uniquely born son, that is Jesus Christ. And there was a purpose for this, and there was a result in this, for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes. And we have here the present active participle of the verb pistuo. And there is what we've just noted before. There's the verb form of faith, to believe. Anyone who believes. And it says, here's, look at this, pas. P-A-S. Anyone who believes. Now this is non-meritorious and available to all. Now pistuo is a present tense, and in this context it's a nomic present. It refers to that which is an aphorism. An aphorism is a brief statement of principle. And when found in Scripture, it becomes a universal point of doctrine that is always true. If you believe in Christ, you will not perish, but rather have eternal life. It is an active voice which says that in context, any member of the human race, under the principle of unlimited atonement, can believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. The participle is circumstantial. Some points here on John 3:16 to this point. God's unconditional love for the human race resulted in Him giving His Son for the purpose and with the result that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Secondly, when you accept the gift, you immediately take personal possession of it. Three, again, the verb to believe is a transitive verb, and thus its merit lies in the object, the one on whom you believe. Therefore, when you believe in Christ, and there is an efficacious transfer of that faith over to the cardia, and it all becomes real as epinosis understanding. This is where the human spirit is created, and to that human spirit is imputed eternal life. You presently, where you sit, if you have expressed faith in Christ, you presently possess eternal life. And that will become very meaningful for you at the moment of your physical death. The unbeliever does not have this. He only has forever life. Soul never dies. Soul of the believer never dies. But this believer has received, as one of the 40 things at salvation, God's life. God has eternal life. Do you understand that? God's life doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an ending. There is no tense as far as God is concerned. There's no past, there's no present, there's no future. There is eternity. God is not limited by time as a result. And guess what? When you believed in Christ, God gave you His life. You have eternal life, just like God's. Now, I don't know exactly where to go with that. But when we get to heaven, it will be an instant reality. Now, how about the unbeliever? He does not have God's life, although the soul never dies. But we do know that that soul, as we'll see in future studies, that soul is going to be reconnected with their human bodies. And there will be a form of resurrection body for the unbeliever. It is called the second resurrection. And in body and in soul, that makes a human being, they will stand before the great white throne. And they will try to explain to Jesus Christ as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven why they think they ought to be able to go to heaven. And they can't go because they don't have eternal life. Because they rejected Christ when they had the opportunity. And without eternal life, you can't live with God. So what do they have? The soul never dies, they have forever life. And why do we call it forever life? Because they live in the lake of fire forever and ever. And that's not a very good prospect. You say you want to live forever? Well, you are. Question is where and what kind of life you live. Do you live eternal life with God or forever life with Lucifer and all the other nice people you know? Hell's going to be filled with nice people who thought they were good enough. You know, heaven is going to have a lot of people who wised up to the fact that they were just balls of goo. And that only through faith in Christ could they accomplish anything. And that they get in this heaven by the skin of their teeth because they realized the fact that they were slug slime and admitted to it. I'm just slug slime. I don't amount to anything. Have no redeeming qualities. Have no credentials. I am breathing. I do have a volition. And I have used that volition to express my personal faith in the object of my salvation, Jesus Christ. And I believe that saved my soul. And I believe that's why I ought to get into heaven. And so when they die and they come to the foyer of heaven and God says, "What? Under what credentials, under what circumstances should I allow you into my heaven?" And this poor old bloke will say, "Well, I don't amount to squat, but I have done this. I have expressed my personal faith in the object of Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, and I believe that's why I ought to be able to get in. Otherwise, I don't have any credentials whatsoever that would allow me to even be in the foyer." And God will say, "Come in, my good and faithful servant." The verb to believe is transitive, and thus its merit lies in the object, the one on whom you believe. Point four. That person to whom you direct your faith is stated next in the prepositional phrase, eis autos. E-I-S plus A-U-T-O-S. Eis autos. Eis plus the accusative of the pronoun autos in him. Those who believe in him. And who is the him? Jesus Christ, the object. Point one. What must one do in order to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the concept of salvation is implied by the identification of Christ as being the Son of God, the uniquely born one. So he has certain credentials that enable him to qualify. He's the Son of God, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, and impeccable, thus qualified. And he's impeccable because he was uniquely born, no human father, the virgin birth. That's Christmas. This indicates the absence then of the sinful nature at his physical birth and the impeccability of his true humanity on the cross. Qualified. Are you a bona fide candidate? Are you bona fide? Yes. Impeccability, uniquely born. Three. being qualified to be our substitute, the sin problems possessed by every member of the human race were removed by the work of our Lord on the cross. Being qualified as the substitute, impeccable, uniquely born, qualified as a substitute. Because of that, our sin problems were removed. 4. Our sins were imputed to His unique human nature, and justice judged them all. Justice judged them all. 5. All that is required for salvation is for us to believe this. And please note that no other requirements are mentioned. No works, no penance, no vows, no sacrifices, no commitment, no making Jesus Lord. Just faith in Christ. No hand waving, no happy clappy stuff. No marching around, carrying on, dancing around. 6. The plan that provides salvation is entirely the work of God the Father, that He invented the plan. That's entirely the work of God. 7. The sacrifice that accomplishes salvation is entirely the work of Jesus Christ. The plan is the work of the Father. The sacrifice that accomplishes salvation is the work of Christ. 8. The power that appropriates salvation is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. I showed that to you here. It is the Holy Spirit that saves your soul after you respond positively to the gospel with non-meritorious faith in the object of Christ. So we have the plan provided by the Father, the work of the Father, the sacrifice provided by the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, and the power for conversion and appropriation by the work of the Holy Spirit. And 9, the only condition for salvation then is non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ plus absolutely nothing else. John 3:16. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the work that You performed in providing the plan, for the work of Christ on the cross, who provided the sacrifice, for the work of the Holy Spirit under common and efficacious grace, who provides salvation for those who simply believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And if there's anyone here this evening who has not believed in Christ, they now have all the information they need to make an accurate, objective choice regarding that information. If you believe in Christ, you will have eternal life. Those who do not believe shall not see life, but will continue to abide under condemnation. Motivate those who are here to continue to pursue the truth that will reveal to us Your perfect plan for our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.